Oh, good morning. Open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And if you look at 2 Thessalonians, we're not too far from being done. And so let's, this morning we're going to cover verses 13 through 17 of chapter 2. So as you turn there, I'll give you a second here. We will look at the, we'll read the verses together. Verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truthfulness of it. We are thankful that you've revealed everything to us that we need to know for life and godliness, that we don't need to search elsewhere, that we don't need to look elsewhere, but we have your word, and we're thankful for it. Lord, we're also thankful for this. I'm personally thankful for this passage and seeing how the Apostle Paul dealt with those who fell into sin. How he dealt with those who fell into error and to wrong doctrines. And it's interesting, Lord, to see what he did. And we see his shepherd's heart, his care and love for these souls of men and women who had committed their lives to you. And it's interesting to learn, to watch. And it's a good account for us as Christians to look and to behold and to watch what godly men in the past have done with those who have fallen into error. And Father, I pray that we would have the same spirit as the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy in writing this letter, that we'd have the same spirit of humility and a desire to see people grow. And Father, I pray for this congregation. I pray that you would help each individual who knows Christ to grow in their walk with you. Even when it's painful, that they would look to you and know that growth has come down from heaven for them, for to be more like Jesus. And Lord, that we wouldn't complain about growth, that we wouldn't fuss about growth, but rather that we'd be giving glory to you, because we know that you care about our souls. And we thank you, Father, because no one else does. We thank you that you do. And we pray for help in understanding this text this morning, that we would receive your word as it is, truly it is, it's the word of God, that we'd receive it with humility and with a desire to be teachable, that we wouldn't superimpose over the text our preconceived interpretations, that we wouldn't put over the text what we want it to say, but rather that we would have a teachable heart to see from the context and the wording and the vocabulary and the grammar that it is what you want it to say. And so we pray that we would receive your word in that way, and that we would honor, as we listen to your words, that we would honor the Lord Jesus in listening and being good listeners and responding to what's in this text by being obedient to your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning, let's begin with the question, how would you, or how are we to handle someone who falls into false teaching? How are we to handle that? Well, I think we have an answer to our question here in our text, but let's just suppose, let's answer it with some other, what other people might do. A self-righteous person might stand back with their arms folded and say, I would never do that. I would never fall into error. And then condemn the individual who fell into error. A legalist might say, Well, we need to hammer into him more submissive, more rules so that he'll be more submissive. The lax Christian might say, it isn't that big of a deal. Leave him alone. What is the biblical response? Because none of those are biblical responses. What is the biblical response? Well, it seems as though that depending on the particular situation that you read, especially from Jesus and his apostles, that this question of how do we handle someone who falls into false teaching is handled differently depending on the people, depending on the situation. So the answer that Paul gives this morning to those who have fallen into error is not the answer. It's a answer. It's an answer. It's one answer of how we might deal with those who fall into error. And Paul, we know that in chapter 2, 1 through 12, he just dealt with these individuals, didn't he? And he told them what their error was. And there are some, as we've studied, they were gullible enough to believe false teaching. Gullible, I say, because they had been taught the word from Paul and Silas and Timothy. They had received a letter from him, but they were gullible enough to fall into it. And some, as it says earlier in the chapter, like in verses 1 and 2, they were shaken from their composure. They were disturbed in themselves because of this false teaching. And then Paul responds by reminding them of truth from what he had taught them. So Paul, we see here, he doesn't respond like a self-righteous individual. He doesn't respond like a legalist. He doesn't respond like a lax person. He acted instead like a shepherd who cares for souls. And he acts like a shepherd who would and should respond in this way. He reminded them what he had already taught them. You remember verse 5, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? He reminded them. And then he pressed them by saying that they should have known what it is that he taught them. Verse 6, and you know what restrains him now. You know, this is the key word. You should know these teachings. Why? Because I was with you. Because I wrote you a letter. Even Timothy visited you. And in some ways, he responds here in our passage in light of their falling prey to their false teaching. And in the ways that he responds is interesting. In verses 13 and 14, he responds by giving thanks for them. In verse 15, he exhorts them. Verses 16 and 17, he prays for them. I think a lot of Christians tend to think, I should stay out of those who fall into error. It's not my business. Or perhaps another group might say, well, we need to pounce on them like a lion who hasn't eaten for a week. How is it the way that we should respond? Well, thankfully we have scripture, and the scriptures are always clear, revealing, and they're convicting as well. And the passage that we see this morning is the same. Now let's review verses 1 through 12 because this sets the context for verses 13 through 17. This is the reason for verses 13 through 17. Really, verses 13 through 17 is a transition. It's looking back to the previous section in verses 1 through 12, and it also looks forward to chapter 3 as well. So we saw here, that in verse 2, that they were quickly shaken from their composure. They were disturbed by a message or something that had come to them saying that the day of the Lord had already come. And he said, you shouldn't be deceived by this, verse 3, because the apostasy hasn't come yet. The man of lawlessness has not yet come. So we are not in the day of the Lord. Because this man of lawlessness will place himself above everyone by claiming himself to be God in verse 4. And then he says, do you not remember that I taught you these things? Verse 5, verse 6, and know what restrains him now. That is the Antichrist from coming on the scene. That we said that the restrainer here is the Holy Spirit who restrains the evil that is to come in these days as depicted in the day of the Lord. Now, just a brief note, the Holy Spirit, who is the restrainer, just because he leaves doesn't mean that no one will be saved during the days of the Lord and in the days of the Lord or the 70th week of Daniel. The book of Revelation makes it clear that several hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people will be saved during this time. You can read about the Jewish evangelists, 12,000 from each tribe. 144,000 if you add them up. That has nothing to do with Jehovah's Witness theology. Anyway, let's move on from that. So it's not that God will abandon the earth by taking away his spirit. It just means that his saving presence in believers departs in time to cue for Satan to do his work through the Antichrist. And that's what that means. So now our current section, as I said, functions as a transition. From this section of you've been duped, you were gullible, here's my response to you, Thessalonians, and then also preparing them for exhortation to readiness in chapter 3. And we'll see that here he responds by responding to them of how they had fallen to the trap of false teaching. Chapter 3, we will find how he deals with their behaviors, because there's always a certain kind of behavior that comes with when you're duped into false teaching, and he'll deal with that there. So, but from our specific text, Paul gives thanks to God. He exhorts them and prays for them so that we might be prepared for the exhortations that are in chapter 3, and also personally how we deal with, we'll learn by a side note, I guess, how to deal with people who fall into false teaching. What do we do with them? And I think we learn from the Apostle Paul here. The cause for thanksgiving is found in verses 13 and 14. He says, let's read it again, but we should always give thanks to God for you. Now notice the sentence begins with but. It's an adversative and stands in contrast with what? Well, look in verse 12. It stands in contrast to those who took pleasure in wickedness, those who do not believe the truth. They will be judged. That's what it stands in contrast with. And so now Paul is saying, that's what's going to happen during the day of the Lord. These people are going to abandon the truth. They're going to be judged by God. But you, Thessalonians, is what he's saying. He's shifting it back to them. But you, but we, he says, should always, emphatic, we ourselves should always give thanks to God for you. And we have seen this time and time again, that Paul gives thanks for these believers. And he gives thanks for every group, it seems, that he writes. In other words, yes, some fall to the prey of false teaching and false teachers, but remembering and being thankful to God for their salvation and for God's electing purposes is a way to get people back on the right track. So rather than pouncing on them like a lion who's hungry, we give thanks to God for them, and by way of giving thanks, we remind them what God has done in their lives. He saved them from eternity past, or he elected them from eternity past, and in time he saved them. And notice he again says that we should, is the idea of the word, is obligated. We're obligated to give thanks for you. Now we notice this back in 2 Thessalonians 1:3. 2 Thessalonians 1:3 says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you. He said something similar in 1 Thessalonians 1:4. He said, or 1:2, excuse me, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. And in verse 4, he says, he gives a reason why they're thankful, because knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice for you. And he says something similar in our text this morning. And we find again, without going over it in too much detail, because we've gone over it before, but thanksgiving is appropriate for every situation, including when it's time to rebuke those who fall into false teaching. We rebuke them by reminding them, I'm thankful that God has saved you from eternity past, or elected you from, I keep saying that, elected you from eternity past. And there's great emphasis here on God's saving work. It's not emphasis on the human. It's not emphasis on the gullibility of the human being and falling into false teaching, but rather the focus is on God himself and his electing purposes. Notice again, he calls them the beloved of God. The Thessalonians were objects of God's love here. He says, brethren, beloved by God, because God has chosen you from the beginning. How far back this love, it doesn't state, it says from the beginning. I think we're safe in saying this love includes going way back into before the beginning, that is, before the foundation of the world. But because God chose them is the cause of their belovedness towards him, that God loves them. the other way around would not make sense. God chooses them because he already loves them. Rather, it's God's choice, God's definite choice. Now, you'll notice if you have a New American Standard, not all New American Standards have it, but NASB, you also notice if you have an ESV, it reads just a tad bit different. And I'm about ready to cue you, Matt, here, so just wait on one slide that we have behind me for just a second here. But because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification, if some of you have an ESV, English Standard Version, it says something like first fruits. It says that instead. New American Standard says from the beginning. Now, as I said, the New American Standard has a little note in there. It says something about an early manuscript reads first fruits, but the text gives from the beginning. Now, I'm just going to say this up front. I'm going to show you, I think this is a good opportunity to show you of the truthfulness, the importance of Scripture. Because many will say, look, there's an error here. We can't really trust Scripture, can we? Well, there's errors in it. It's written by men. Of course it's written by men, but God used men, holy men of God, to pen down what he wanted them to say. Well, if there's errors, we can't trust it. Well, let's deal with this for just a moment. Now I'll cue you, Matt. I want to show you the differences between the manuscript. It's slight. You can see how slight it is. In fact, you see that one, the first one up there, the word is together, and that means first fruit. And the second one, you don't even need to learn how to read Greek to see the differences, right? Because I highlighted it in red for you, right? Now the second one up there is broken into two words. And you'll see the difference at the end of the second word. There's a difference between the ending of the first and the second word. Do you see that? Now you'll also see the difference right here. See that? There's a space between these two words. Now, when the original was written, when the Apostle Paul originally wrote this down, there was no spaces and they were in all caps. These are lowercase letters in Greek, but they were all in caps with no spaces. And so, and then that's what the note says. It goes all the way back to an early manuscript that they couldn't decipher the difference between these two words. And he said, well, there's an error in there. What do we do? Well, either reading could be correct because they're both accurate. They're both get the understanding of the word. And you can see really the only difference, again, is the last two letters at the end there. Now, if the original reading was from the beginning, which is the second set of words there, if the original reading is from the beginning, it simply refers to the timing of the election, which we've already discussed. Now, if it's the first reading, which is the first one on the board there, then it would be something like first fruits. Then the idea would be something like God chose the Thessalonians to be the first fruits of salvation and something to that effect. In reality, both work, don't they? Both work. And that's why there's a question as to which reading is the better one. How do we handle this? But a question might be asked, what does first fruits mean in this case? Nowhere in Paul's letters does he mention election and first fruits at the same time, in the same context. So it seems from the beginning is the better reading, which most of your Bibles have. You can take it down now, Matt. Thank you. Appreciate that. But now, why would I even bring this up? Why would I even bring this up? Well, from time to time, I like to do this, and in fact, we skipped over other ones because I don't want to mention it every single time because I think we don't need to. But I figured this one would be good to bring up to remind us of some simple truths about Scripture. But someone might say, Mike, isn't it dangerous to mention these kinds of things publicly? Doesn't it just fuel naysayers of Scripture? No, it doesn't. The problem is that rarely do pastors ever deal with these sticky matters, and they don't want to mention them because I don't know. But people are left wondering, if you ever read the notes in your Bible, you're left wondering and going, what does that even mean? Why? Why does this happen? Well, actually, we can turn these naysayers and false accusations of Scripture on its head and use this as an illustration to demonstrate the reliability of Scripture and that it is inspired by God rather than the opposite, that there are errors. Let me show you. With words, of course, not with pictures or shenanigans, but the original autographs were inspired by God. That is, the writings of the apostles were inspired by God. That is, the original ones that they wrote. Yet, you'll find times Paul says to, in Colossians, at the end of Colossians, he says to pass those letters around to other congregations, to other people. And history attests to the fact that they were passed around. History attests to the fact that you have a copy in your hands that they were passed around, right? They weren't lost. So if you were to pass those original writings around, then you're going to make copies of the original, right? Because if I don't want to get rid of what Paul said, I want to write down what he said and then I'll pass it on, correct? And that's exactly what the early church did. But there's a problem. When you handle an original document like that and you pass it around and it gets handled by many people and many people touch it, what happens? Well, the paper starts to fade, starts to wear out. And thus, over time, didn't take but maybe less than 100 years, we no longer have in our possession those original copies. The original autographs, excuse me. Now we have just copies. Now, you also should note in Scripture that God has never promised to preserve the originals. That is, the original documents. He never promised that. By a miracle. Or even by the copying process. He never promised such things. However, in a providential way, he oversees in his providence, not to lessen it, because a miracle and providence, really, from God's perspective, is almost the same thing. But from his providence, he has preserved his word even to this day. If it was a miracle, it'd be something like, say, 2 golden tablets, right? That weighed hundreds of pounds, and that some guy brought and wrote another Bible or something. Now, that's far-fetched. That's vastly far-fetched. And those golden tablets, wherever they have gone, they're not real. But you could see that if we had the original copies today, there might be a form of idol worship that could be dangerous. But so, God has preserved his word through these copies. And God has put a burden on humans to preserve his word in written form by being diligent to copy and to make sure it was correct. You could say it like this: God has fixed his word in heaven, but he leaves believers in the responsibility to retain and secure its integrity. Why is this important? Because if you have been a Christian long enough, you'll hear people say what? The Bible has errors. And since it has errors, I won't submit to its teaching. That demonstrates merely that it was written by men. And what I like to ask people is, when they say there are errors in the Bible, name one. Where? I don't know. I just heard from my college professor that there are errors in the Bible. I don't know. I'm just parroting what he said. Exactly. Most won't likely be able to answer, since it's just hearsay information to get the Christian to be quiet. And as your pastor, I get the opportunity to equip you that these aren't true. These aren't true. The kind of mistake that you saw in these two words, if you want to call that mistake, really it's a copyist error. Okay, we'll go with that. You can see how that happens. Sit down sometime and take, say, the Gospel of John, or write the Gospel of John and handwrite it, and see how long it takes you before your hand cramps up and you get tired. And go back over chapter 1 and see if you've made any mistakes. I bet you will, because we do that. We're human beings. Also, consider what they did in the early times. They didn't have the printing press, correct? That didn't happen until the late 1400s. So what they would do is, they would have a guy stand up at a podium, and they would have a group of scribes sitting out in the crowd, and then he would read the text in Greek. And then if you read those two words, they would sound almost identical. And so one scribe would write first fruits in Greek, of course, and the other would say from the beginning. And that's where those crept in. Was it malicious? No, it's just because what they heard is not what they really, it was a mistake. And so I'm here to tell you that most of the copying errors that you find in manuscripts look exactly like the one I just showed you. In other words, no major doctrine is affected, because either of those first fruits or from the beginning work. No major doctrine is damaged here by a letter or a space or two. In fact, both readings may work. Just one, I think, is better. And really, these minor errors, if you want to call them that, are nothing burgers. They don't mean anything. God in his providence through the church and even the Jews have preserved his word on earth for us to hold, to enjoy, and to read. and it's sitting in your lap or on your phone or wherever. But again, no major doctrine is affected by these minor spelling errors, little things here and there. In fact, the translation that you hold in your hand is an accurate translation of God's word, and thus is inspired because it accurately reflects the manuscripts that we have available today. One more question. How do we know these manuscripts or these copies are accurate? Well, let's start with some old-time stuff that no one ever questions. How about Homer's Odyssey? That was written in the 5th century BC. Do you know when the updated manuscripts they have for Odyssey? Well, between the 9th and 13th century AD. That's a minimum about 1,400 years. 1,400 to 2,000 years of the recent manuscripts going all the way back to when he wrote it. Does anybody ever question the veracity of that Odyssey, the story? Anyone? No. Now, just take the New Testament by itself. There are over 7,000 copies of manuscripts that we have today, many which are dated in the 1st century and the 2nd century. Well, when was the Bible, when was the New Testament written? In the early 1st century? And then they have copies that go in the 1st century? Yeah. 2nd century? Yes. You see, there's no 2,000-year gap, is there? We see a reliability because in God's providence, he has preserved his word for us to have. And I don't think we should be afraid to discuss these things when people bring them up, because it only confirms what? It only confirms what we believe, that the Bible is accurate and it is true and it's reliable. It's inspired by God. It is without error. It's infallible. Everything else is distraction. You hold in your hands the words that God wanted you to know, no doubt about it. And so we should never allow a naysayer to say, that's not true. And there's a reason why. That's the reason why I spent so much time on this. Because these things you need to know to help to defend the faith. If anything, you need to be able to defend the faith. You need to be able to defend Scripture when it comes time. And if any of this is confusing, just ask me afterward. Most of you know how to get a hold of me. And that would be good. Just do it. When I first got saved, I had these questions. I began reading the Bible and saw these notes and thought, I don't even know what that means. What does MSS mean? I know what it means now. It means manuscript. But I didn't know what it meant. No one ever told me. I would even ask people, like, what does this mean? I don't know. So it took several years until I got to seminary. I don't remember these questions being answered in Bible college either. But when I got to seminary, I purposely wrote my master's thesis on this topic, because I wanted answers. Why? Because I wanted legitimate answers, not to question God, but rather to say, you know, I want some answers that are legitimate so that I can tell people how to understand Scripture and so that I can satisfy the need that I have too. And so it's important for us to know these things. And these are certainly reasons within the context of our passage to give thanks. Now back to verse 13. He says, brethren, beloved by God, because God has chosen you from the beginning, that's the reading we're taking, for what? For salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So God chose for the purpose of salvation through sanctification. Salvation is the ultimate deliverance from sin and all its consequences, hell. And the very opposite of the doom that's related in verses 8 through 12 of the believer or unbelievers who are deluded, reject the truth. And notice he says, for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit, he says there, and faith in the truth. When you submit to the Scriptures, you're reminded who wrote the Scriptures. You say, well, yeah, Paul did. Yeah. Who was his leading help, if you want to say, or pushing him along, as it were? The Holy Spirit. In other words, when you depend on Scripture, you're really depending on the third person of the Trinity. You're depending on God, of course, but you're depending on the one who wrote it, God, the Holy Spirit, depending on Him. And that's why we never would say anything like, well, you know, I know the Bible says this, but I think the Holy Spirit's leading me to do this. No, Holy Spirit will never do that. Why? Because He wrote Scripture. He's going to lead you into truth, as Jesus told His disciples. Where's the truth? Found in Scripture that He wrote. And so sanctification comes by faith in the truth, the Word of God. Faith is placed in the truth. And you know, I know sanctification, for Christians, we want sanctification to be a zapping experience. We just, bam, want it to be over. But unfortunately, and actually really fortunately, it's not that way. Why? Because God helps us to grow. He shows, you learn the concern that He has for your soul because He wants you to grow and be more like Christ. It's a progressive thing rather than a zapping thing. And as Philippians 2 says, we work it out. Work out our salvation with trembling and fear. And such faith, it says in the text there, it says faith in the truth. And this is the rule by which Christians live by, the truth. The truth found where? In the Bible. And so then sanctification divides sanctification involves a divine aspect and a human aspect. The divine aspect is God working in us. The human is that we rely on the Spirit and we obey the Word of God. That's the human aspect. And then He gives you the power to do all of it because we couldn't do it on our own. And this is a good reminder here when you read verse 13 all together that He's chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith and truth. This is a good reminder that God didn't choose you for salvation to just sit, to be idle, to be passive, to do nothing. That's not why He saved you. Salvation is not just fire insurance, as some might claim. Salvation certainly does involve and includes being saved from hell, sin, and death, but it also includes sanctification and growth. A new heart, a redeemed heart, a regenerated heart will seek to repent of their sinful thoughts and their actions will follow. That's called sanctification. Regeneration, He gave you a new heart. It's all about the inside. He changes you inside and He changes you out from the inside out. Rather than He doesn't expect you to renew yourself or cleanse yourself before you come to Him and repent. Because you can't change from the outside in. It must be from the inside out. And so many are wrongfully taught that salvation is just a raising of a hand, walking the aisle, getting baptized, having a certificate on the wall. Bam, I'm done. I'm saved. I've got my ticket to heaven. Yet many of those people who walk the aisle walk away from the faith. Why? Because they never had the faith. Or only play the role of Christian when they need to check off a religion box on their job application or medical paperwork. Yeah, I'm a Christian, but that's it. If they were really saved, it would impact their lives, their attitude, their family life, their church life, their work life, everything. Well, I need help from the Bible. Tell me where the Bible would say something like this. Okay, turn to Ephesians 1:4. Ephesians 1:4. Actually, our passage says it too. But I'll give you some cross-references. Everybody loves Ephesians 1 because it talks about election. But you know, sanctification is also built in here too. It says in Ephesians 1 that we're blessed by God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would do what? That we would be what? Holy and blameless before Him. Holy and blameless before Him. Look at Colossians 3. Colossians 3. Colossians 3, of course, begins with setting your mind on the things above, seeking the things above where Christ is. Verse 5, mortify sin in your body. Now drop down to verse 12. Colossians 3:12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. In other words, what he's saying here is someone who says, I'm chosen of God, it will be reflected, it will be reflected in their life of holiness. In other words, if there's no holiness in your life, don't run around boasting about your being chosen of God. When God chooses a believer, or excuse me, when God chooses someone from before time began, Ephesians 2 says what? He ordains their works, good works. He ordains them. Now back to our text in 2 Thessalonians 2:14. So he gives thanks to God for their salvation, for their sanctification as well. And you say, wait a second, I thought these people fell into false teaching. How could they be growing? Well, there's probably a certain amount of them that fell into the false teaching, noticed it, repented of it, and came back to the truth. And then he says this, it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see in verse 13 that he chose us. Here he's talking about the effectual call. That is, eternal election is always manifested in time by salvation, repentance, turning to Christ. And the effectual call was mediated by, in this case, their case, the preaching of the gospel by Paul. And in time, God saved them. Notice it says it was, in verse 14, it was for this he called you through what? What does it say? Our gospel. Not our words, not our insights, not our understanding, not the latest jive, not the latest fad, but the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always the gospel that saves. Not human ingenuity, not being smart, not looking at the culture and figuring out how they do it, how to get a crowd. No, it's the gospel. The gospel of the Lord Jesus, that he died for our sins, according to the scriptures, was buried, and rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. And that's a simple message that these missionaries taught. And then it says at the end there, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. May gain the glory that comes from Christ. These are certainly reasons to give thanks, for even for believers who fall into error, isn't it? You could say it like this. Paul's response is very biblical, for one. He's very kind, isn't he? Very kind. For those who had fallen into false teaching, rather than pouncing on them, as maybe Satan might do, according to 1 Peter 5:8. Thankfully, though, stop and think about this. Thankfully, God doesn't pounce on you and I every time we go astray, does he? Every day that we might go astray. Thankfully, he doesn't. Now, he'll discipline us. I don't think he pounces. Take as an example the person who says, because we could all be here. Take as an example of the person who might say, I'll never fall into false teaching. I will never fall into false teaching. Well, they potentially deceive themselves, don't they? Often, false teaching is seen in behavior. In fact, as we will see in chapter 3, but in fact, it is a false view of Scripture. It is a false view of Scripture to say you will never fall into it. How do you know? Lest you are not diligent. But what if we say in pride that I will never do this thing, what do we tend to do? We let up, don't we? Well, because I can follow my own heart, I can follow my own strength. And if we say proudly, this will never happen to me, well, your pride demonstrates that you've already fallen into a misunderstanding of Scripture. How so? Well, you're rejecting the depravity of man, which the Scripture teaches. You're rejecting the influence of your flesh on your own life, which the Scripture teaches. You're also rejecting to be dependent on the Holy Spirit, which the Scripture teaches. So we shouldn't say, I will never. Rather, we say, Lord, help me. Give me the grace and mercy and kindness that I may never do that. And then what he would do, if he was spoken in an audible voice, which I don't believe in that stuff, is point to his word. Read his word. Study it. Obey it. And then you won't fall into it. So we should never be as prideful to say, oh, never will happen. If we cling to Scripture, well, then we won't. If we cling to ourselves, we will. Because you already have. And this is what Paul's doing here. He's hearkening back to election and calling, and the calling. And it helps redirect the believer's mind to not the gullibility, not to go to the false teaching, but to remind us of the eternal truths that God has done for us and getting back on the right track. So that's his giving thanks. Now we see verse 15, the call to be steadfast. He says, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. So then is a logical consequence of the proceeding. And this is a practical conclusion to be grasped by the Thessalonians in light of what they had done. Notice the commands that he gives here, stand firm. Notice they're to believers as well. Brethren, stand firm and hold. Those are the commands. Hold fast, you might say as well. And these commands convey an idea of continuing action in contrast to what we found in verse 2. They were quickly shaken of their composure and their minds, and they were disturbed. But here he says, hold fast, stand firm. In fact, the context helps us. In light of that God has chosen you and called you to salvation, stand firm. Don't fall back. Don't go back into that stuff. Stand firm or stand fast is fitting in light of the fact that God has chosen them so they will not fall into slackness. Hold fast means to have a masterful grip on something. And notice what he says here. What, have a hold or a masterful grip on what? You might have thought he would say the Scriptures, huh? He says, hold to the traditions which you were taught. What? Are you serious, Paul? Tradition? Why are you telling us to cling to tradition? Now, that might make some of you feel uncomfortable. Well, if you didn't have context, it might. Some will point to this and say, well, this is referring to church traditions and doctrines that the church came up with alongside of Scripture so that we can have something to cling on to. Some would say church traditions are just as important as Scripture. They're on equal playing levels. And you see here, they would say, well, see, he's saying that, isn't he? You think that's really what the Apostle Paul would say? No, I don't think so. Rather than tradition and the Word of God being on equal planes, tradition is somewhere back here. This is our standard, the Scriptures. In fact, if you read this verse that way, that it's a traditional thing, men's teaching, it's the same when the world reads Matthew 7:1 and says, we are to never judge. It's the same thing. It's the same hermeneutic, a wrong one. Notice that Paul clarifies what this tradition is in verse 15. Hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. These aren't man-made religions or traditions. If they were, he would have said so. Paul uses traditions here as something referring to matters of doctrine. That is apostolic teaching, the teachings of the apostles. Where did the apostles learn their teaching? From the Lord Jesus. In other words, it's biblical doctrine he's telling them. He says by word of mouth when he visited them, or by letter, 1 Thessalonians, which we know. And so he's referring to the traditions which refer to apostolic doctrine. Where do we find apostolic doctrine? In the Bible. in Scripture. And so that's where this is not referring to man-made traditions. This is referring to God-made, if you want to put it like that, traditions. Scripture. Biblical truth. In other words, what Paul is saying here is, stop clinging to false teaching. Instead, adhere to what? The truth, the Bible, the Scriptures, what we've taught you. And so today, when you and I adhere to the apostolic teaching, we are adhering to God's word. That's what we're adhering to. That's what we're believing. And so this is what Paul said to do. Now we see in verses 16 and 17, he calls on God for strength. He prays for them. And the prayer here is, I found verse 16 to be the most interesting verse of this. Maybe that's just me. But notice what he prays here. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. Stop there. Notice the inverse of the names of the Godhead. He mentions Jesus first. Usually it's God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what's he doing here? He's basically saying that Jesus and God the Father are on the same level playing field. They're both God. And the order merely demonstrates that Jesus is no way inferior to the Father. They are one. And so what is Paul doing here? He's affirming the work of God. And this is a good way that we learn how to pray, is by affirming the work of God. Notice he says, may our Lord. He's asking for this wish from God. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. And stop there. You can see that he's praying that, he's basically praying what God has already done for the believer. What? Loved us, given us eternal comfort or encouragement and good hope by grace. The emphasis on what God has already done for us. And this is a way that we can pray. A prayer to affirm God's work and what he's already doing is fitting. When you pray this way, you are acknowledging his wondrous work. The work of God and the great things he has done should never be too far from our thinking and praying. And you say, well, you know, prayer doesn't help me empty all my cares on the Lord because I don't get anything out of it. Well, based on this passage, do you acknowledge God and his works first? Sometimes, maybe I'm the only one that does this, but sometimes I pray, or really, I'm not praying, I'm complaining. I'm complaining to God. Now, you, as well as I know, complaining is different from praying, isn't it? Would you agree? When you go to God in prayer with your anxieties and troubles, remember who he is and what he has done. Specifically, he has loved us, given eternal comfort and good hope by grace. When you remember what God has done, it's like taking off your 100-pound backpack and feeling the relief of the burden go away. Why? Because you properly acknowledge who he is and his sovereignty and what he's done for you and who he is, just his character. Rather than go, God, I need this now. And if I don't get it, I'm going to... There's nothing reverent about that or honoring to him. Let's look at example. And excuse me, I began looking at examples in Psalms because they have all sorts of prayers like this. But I had to fixate on one because I could get in trouble and go too long. But let's just look at one example in Psalms that we learn from David here specifically, King David, of how to pray. Rather than pray, God, I need this now. Give me what I want. We should stop and acknowledge who he is. What he's done. In fact, by the time you get done acknowledging of who he is and what he's done, you may even forget about your anxieties and troubles. Why? Because guess who you're focused on? Psalm 103. What King David says. And I'm just going to read first five verses. I mean, we could go on and on, but for the sake of time. And Well, look what he says, Psalm 103, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. What are his benefits? Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. Stop there. Rest in God rather than our troubles. Who alone has demonstrated that he has given us salvation, loved us before we even born, giving us comfort in this life. And he alone can do these things. Give eternal comfort, as our text says in 2 Thessalonians 2:16. Give us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. Don't forget to affirm and to remember his works in prayer. Don't forget. All too often, prayers about us and what we think we need, or prayers just simply a repetition of words over and over, or maybe like this poem prayer that I made up on the fly. Prayer for Bob, pray for Bob, pray for Sue, we love you, amen. Maybe we should stop and say, God, this is what you've done for Bob and Sue, and for me. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done. And this is how the Apostle Paul is praying for his sheep. That they would remember and acknowledge God's works first. You see, that's what people who are broken down into false teaching need, to be prayed for in that way. Rather than to stomp on them, rather than to give them more rules, rather than to make them feel miserable, allow them to repent of their sin and then pray for them in this way. Verse 17, we see the petition here is broken down in two ways, comfort and strength. First of all, may he comfort your hearts. The word comfort is the same word as we found eternal comfort, or really encouragement, the word can be translated. And what Paul is saying is that the first two members of the Godhead, that Christ and the Father would presently and practically comfort you in your hearts. Remember, Jesus said that he would send his Spirit in his place to provide comfort. They're not working against one another. Rather, they are working together for your comfort. And comfort may not look the way that we want it to be, and comfort may not look in the way that the world wants it to be, but we have comfort in Christ. He says then to strengthen your heart. So comfort your heart, strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Strengthen your hearts. The verbs here, strengthen and comfort, are singular, again, noting the subject of these verbs as Jesus and the Father. Again, hammering home their unity. And again, hammering away of the false doctrines like the Mormons and JWs, who don't see this unity, who don't say that they are one. Because they like John 1:1 the best, but take him to the verse like this and say, hey, you read this one lately? What does it say? He says, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Every good explains both work and word. In other words, every good work and every good word proceed from divine strength. They come from God. And we know that believers are to pursue, according to Ephesians 2:10, we talked about it, that God has ordained good works, that we are to pursue good works, in contrast to seeking out the works of the law, Romans 3:27, or works prompted by human or sin-infected desires, works of the flesh. So in our prayer life, we should make, as he's praying here, we should make much of the spiritual things of God. Notice that Paul has a shepherd's heart, but he also has eternal vision, if you want to put it like that. What's that mean? He's focused on what's eternal. What's the opposite of eternal? The opposite of eternal is temporal. He's not focused with temporal lenses. He's focused with eternal lenses. And that's sometimes where we get in a mess. That's why we complain to God instead of praise, because the tyranny of the urgent has so overwhelmed us. We've got to get the things done right now rather than focus on God and eternity. And then when we focus rightly on God and his works and focus on eternity, then we can have a right perspective and get the things done for the day. If not, then we focus on the tyranny of what needs to be done, rather than focusing on the one who gave us life, who loved us, gave us eternal comfort. Notice he says that he, basically here, we see in this prayer, he's focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ, focusing on God Father, what they can give, what they give. He has zeal for Christ, for God. And this is the kind of thing that we need. If you want to grow, and this is what Paul wanted the Thessalonians to do, if you want to grow, we have to have eternal perspective, not temporal perspective. And we must be fixated on the things above, not on the things that are below. Because you know as well as I do, what happens when you focus on the things that are below or focus on the things of this earth? What happens? Well, you don't receive what it says in verse 16, give us eternal comfort and a good hope by grace. You don't have that. You lose it. You lose the perspective. But when we focus on the things that are eternal, then we remember, verse 16, that he loved us. He gave us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. Our hearts are strengthened and comforted. Isn't that what you want? As a believer, that's what I want. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness and reminders of truth from your word. There's so many good nuggets in there, so many things that our heart can grab a hold of, and we thank you for encouragement in Christ. Lord, we just pray that as a body, we would flee false teaching by clinging and holding fast to the word of God. And that when we, and there are occasions we know that we are led astray, we trust in ourselves or we trust in some other person or some other teacher that doesn't teach your word, and we fall into prey to these things. I pray that we would be quick to repent and quick to be reminded of even these words that we learned from the Apostle Paul this morning. And even, Lord, as believers, that we would not be quick to pounce or quick to judge, but that we'd be quick to care and to love for them, because we're all prone to err. We're all prone to falling into what's not right. We've all been there. But we thank you, Father, that we have a shepherd of our souls, the Lord Jesus, who takes care of us, who prays for us, who has sent his Spirit to live inside of us. And we thank you, Father, for these great truths, for being reminded of these wonderful things. Because of what we've learned, may we leave this place glorifying and honoring the Lord Jesus in all that we do and say. In his name we pray. Amen.